because we started a book called The Biggest Story. The biggest story, and it's how the snake crusher brings us back to the garden. In fact, it's really the whole story, Easter story that we celebrated, but to see it throughout the entirety of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, and really this foretelling, this foreshadowing of Jesus that would come and crush the serpent, which is the devil, and crush him and sin and death forever. And so we're going to get back to this story here this morning before we get into our time of prayer. Just wanted to get back into this. And so we ended off at chapter 3. We talked about the garden. We talked about Adam and Eve. We talked about creation, how God made it so good. And then the serpent, the devil comes into the garden and he tempts Adam and Eve. And they rebel against God. We think it's just, oh, well, they ate of fruit. Well, no, in fact, it was a rebellion against God. It was saying, you know what, we know better than God does. And because of that, Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden. Then we learned about the stories of Cain and Abel, the two brothers, how Cain kills his brother Abel. And then we learned the story of Noah and the flood. Then we learned about the Tower of Babel. And again, all these things, that the rebellion against God, everything kind of fell apart. And yet God didn't give up on his people, on his creation. Well, this is where we're going to go back to in our chapter 3 here this morning. I don't know if you can zoom in on that. I tried to be a little more tech savvy. Rather than me turning the book all the time, I actually photocopied the book. I was trying to be all smart here. So hopefully this is where we're going to pick up in chapter 3 of our story. And it says, not too long ago, the whole tower business, God called a man named Abraham to leave his home and go to a new country. Actually, his name was Abram at this time. But everybody remembers him as Abraham. When God called Abraham, he made a lot of big promises. He promised to bless Abraham and to bless everyone who blessed Abraham. He promised to curse everyone who cursed Abraham. He promised Abraham a land and a child. God promised that Abraham would be the father of a great nation and that all nations would be blessed through him. Pretty much all the blessing that God wanted to give Adam and Eve, he now promised to Abraham. And the best part, this time God was going to do everything himself to make sure Abraham got his blessing. You might think that God wanted to bless Abraham because he was such a swell guy. But Abraham didn't know God at all when God called him. And even after he got the call and all these promises, Abraham could still be a liar and a bit of a scaredy cat. Abraham's life had a lot of ups and downs, but he had two things going for him. The only two things, it turns out, that really matter. God's promise to bless him and Abraham's belief in God's promise. That's all Abraham had, and that was a good deal because it was all that he needed. At times, it looked as if God wasn't going to keep his promises to Abraham. For one thing, it was about 100 years before Abraham and his wife Sarah, who used to be called Sarai, had a baby named Isaac, who thankfully was always called Isaac. And then, when the baby grew up into a boy, God called, told Abraham to kill him. That must have seemed like a not-so-funny way to make a great nation out of Abraham. But Abraham listened to God anyway. And at the last second, God gave Abraham a ram to sacrifice instead of his beloved son. It was God's way of saying, I'll take care of the rescuing. You just trust me. Eventually, Isaac grew up, got married, had some kids of his own, twins to be exact, Esau and Jacob. God picked Jacob to get the blessing, even though he was the younger brother and wasn't supposed to get the blessing. But God is God, and so he gets to pick. Jacob had 12 sons, and this time it was the fourth son, Judah, who wound up with the best blessing. Jacob told Judah that a lion of a leader would come from his family. Great blessings, but not so great people. Isaac was sort of a weakling. Jacob was a selfish trickster. And Judah did such dumb stuff, we don't even want to talk about it. And yet, again and again, God kept his promises all the same. He blessed the whole lot of them despite themselves. Maybe the snake crusher would still come from the gnarled branches of the Abraham, Isaac, Jacob family tree. And so this is again telling us more the story that we see within Scripture, that God's plans haven't changed. Although people change and people can be all kinds of deceivers and all kinds of tricksters and they don't always believe God the way they should and they want to do what they want to do, but God still has a wonderful plan and he is bringing it about himself. And that's what we celebrated most of all last weekend over Easter weekend, Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. Was indeed that it was Jesus who was going to be that blessing that Abraham was going to be. Jesus who came as a Jew into this promise, into a place and a people and a blessing for all the nations. And Jesus fulfills that. And so we're going to continue on that story next week. And if you have any questions about that story for you as a kids, maybe you even as adults, by all means, send them to us. We'd love to interact with those questions, interact with you. And the story that we find throughout Scripture. But we're going to go into our time of prayer here this morning. And just wanted to pray for a number of things here this morning. Obviously, some big things that are going on around our world, of course. But some personal aspects as well. It was quite neat last week. We were praying for some individuals. Some families that had lost a loved one, and I didn't realize this, but in fact, the two families that I was praying for were actually part of the same family, and we'd been praying for this lady who passed away about a year ago as she was suffering from cancer. We knew her as a friend, a mother, a friend of a mother's friend, and then all of a sudden we got to know that it was also a part of our church family here. And so that was quite interesting as we've been praying for them, just to see the coincidence, the divine coincidence that God has played into that. And so I thought that was a really neat way that God was working that out. But we're going to continue to be praying. One of the things that we've been praying for as a Mac family is in fact, Brenda, who actually just led our worship. Her mom is in a care home, and she's not doing very well health-wise. And so we're going to be praying for Brenda and for her mom. And for that situation as well here this morning. Plus, again, just, of course, this whole COVID thing and how it's affecting so many people in so many ways. And we're just going to continue to pray for that. Pray for our government and our healthcare workers, all the essential workers that are out there. Plus, also, I just wanted to say perhaps for those of you who, again, are being affected financially through all of this. Again, there's obviously some emergency aid that the government is putting out there, and just to make sure that you can be checking up on all of that. I know some haven't been able to access that, but again, if there's any way that we can help to direct you in the right path as a church family, that sort of thing, we'd love to do that as well and steer you in the right direction. So let's pray for that again as well. So let's join in prayer here this morning. Gracious Father, Lord God, we thank you for the time that we get to gather here together. Lord God, even virtually, it is a bit of a stretch sometimes to gather in this way. It's so disconnected, and it really shows us how much you've called us into community, into relationship. Lord God, you haven't called us to be the lone rangers or the lone wolves. Lord God, that's you've called us into community, even from a distance. Lord God, we desire that. And so, God, we thank you for this means that we can do so. God, we just continue to be praying with Brenda and her family during this time. Again, just the sickness of a mother and perhaps the days drawing short. But with all these circumstances, it makes it that much harder, that much more difficult, that much more frustrating. And so, Lord God, we do pray for Brenda. We pray for her mom. We pray for her family. And God, we pray for all of those that may be in the same situation, dealing with elderly parents, not being able to visit, not being able to connect physically and in person, and particularly those that are nearing the end of their days. And so, Lord God, I just pray for your amazing grace into these people's lives. Lord God, for those that are perhaps at their end of days, just for an extra portion of your grace and your mercy, for your peace and for your strength. It may be very hard. Why not? The families can't gather the way they want to. Maybe very confusing for many within the care homes and the hospitals and the palliative care. And so, Lord God, we just pray that, again, you would be their peace and their guidance through these times. And for these families, we pray that you would help them navigate these days together. Lord God, that again, even with the frustrations, you would give extra patience. You would give greater organization and bring mercy, Lord God, where there would be some open doors, some opportunities to visit and to bring comfort and aid to aging parents or to whomever may be, again, in these situations. So, God, we just thank you that you are there with these individuals, even when we cannot be, physically speaking. So we thank you, God, for that. And, God, we just continue to be praying and pouring out our hearts, Lord God, for this whole COVID circumstances that we are in. And it is obviously something that we continue to be praying for. We are thankful for the way that it seems that the we're flattening the curve, particularly here in Saskatchewan. And so, God, I thank you for those who are taking this very seriously and who are able and who can and can stay home as much as possible, again, to limit the contact and limit the spread. And so, God, I thank you for that. And I pray, God, that we would just, again, take that farther and farther into consideration as we think about these days. And, Lord God, as the recovery rate overcomes the infection rate. And, Lord God, we pray that would just, across the country, across the globe, that would take place. We think of places like New York and countries in Europe where it's, again, spiking in some degree. So we, again, just pray, God, for your protection, your health, and your healing. Lord God, we pray that you would use this to turn hearts to you. Lord God, this life is brief. No matter if we get just a few days or a few decades or we live into the hundreds, Lord God, it's still just a blip compared to eternity. And so, Lord God, I pray that as people, as we all face our mortality and uncertainty, God, that you would use this to draw us to yourself, call us to yourself. Lord God, show us our sinfulness. Show us our rebellion. Show us where we are at odds with you or at a distance from you. And Lord God, that we would, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, be drawn and called. Lord God, that we would apply, again, his amazing grace, that atoning work upon the cross, and, Lord God, be made right with you. Lord God, we do continue to be praying for them, as well as our governments and our healthcare workers and all the healthcare systems. And but Lord God, those that have to make the decisions, those that have to make the day-to-day announcements and are carefully watching these situations. And God, I pray that you would give them just great wisdom, great discernment and caution, and yet an optimism, a joy in the things that they communicate. Lord God, again, for those that do deal with anxieties and depressions and, Lord God, particularly enhanced at this time, Lord God, again, that you would be gracious and merciful to them. Lord God, that you would show up in their days, in their moments, in their dreams, even in their visions. Lord God, that you would show up and you would show them your love and your care. That you would show them your incredible peace that surpasses all understanding, your word says. And so, God, that even in the midst of these very chaotic times, uncertain times, dark times, Lord God, that you would show your light and your kindness to your creation. And so, God, we just thank you that we can turn to you. Lord God, we recognize that you are still in control. And that can bring questions all of its own. And Lord God, we thank you that you are not afraid of questions. You're not afraid of doubts. You're not afraid of skepticisms. But Lord God, you just call us to ask, to wrestle, to bring these before you, Lord God. And so that even in our doubts and our fears, that we can bring them to you. And you are the God who gives us the answers, and gives us the calmness and the peace that we need. And so, God, we just recognize that, again, you are in control. You are working out these things for good, for the good of those who love you. And so, God, we just, again, thank you for this time that we get to virtually worship through song and now through your word. And we ask your blessing upon the reading of your word, upon the study of your word. We ask, Holy Spirit, that even as we are scattered about watching this live stream, Holy Spirit, we know that you are in that presence. You are the omnipresent one, everywhere present. And so, God, that you would teach us. Teach us from your word. Speak to us. Speak into our hearts. Show us where we are going astray and where we need to come back to you, repentant and humble, and to follow your ways. And so, God, just bless this time as we further it up, as we go into your word. Teach us. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we get into God's word here today, we're going to follow up with the gospel accounts. We looked obviously at Good Friday, on Good Friday, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And then obviously on Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday, we looked at the resurrection, of course. And then one of my favorite stories following that is the story on the road to Emmaus. And we opened up with that sort of funny little reminiscence by the skit guys in the beginning of our time here today. And hopefully you got a chance to see that. But if you tuned in a little bit late, again, these videos are always available still on the Facebook site there. So, but I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Whatever version, whatever means or media, whether it's the paper or the electronic, whatever it is, but Luke chapter 24, we're going to look at the story of on the road to Emmaus, verses 13 to 35. So Luke 24, verses 13 to 35 is what we're going to be considering here today. So I'm just going to read this for us and encourage you to follow along. It says, "That very day, two of them," talking about the disciples, the followers of Jesus, "that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?' And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, 'Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they came to find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with them went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward the evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at a table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As I reread this this story many times over this week, I actually went back to last February. I had the incredible privilege, in fact, of traveling to the Holy Land, going to Israel last February. And I was thinking, you know, what a difference a year makes, right? Last February, I was in Israel. This April, we're locked all in our homes. And so, but a difference it does make. But being a huge history fan, I love history and historical events, and particularly anything to do with the scriptures. But it was amazing to go to the Holy Land, go to Israel, and to see and to hear, to observe, to study, to even taste the places, the foods, the culture, all the things that I'd been reading about, studying about for a couple of decades already. And all these things, all these people and places and events that have so deeply affected my Christian walk. And it was just a wonderful, wonderful experience that I would encourage and challenge to anyone once we get the opportunity to get back to some normalcy and some travel and things like that. Let's just rent a big plane and head on over to Israel. But it wasn't, in fact, one of our final days in Israel that our guide, Uri, He was a wonderful, knowledgeable Jewish believer, and he guided us around. He was such an incredible, wise individual. But on one of the final last days, he announced that morning we were going to see a mouse. And most of us, most of the group that I was traveling with, they were all pastors and wives, and we all kind of looked at each other, and they said, you know, where did he say that we were going? Again, Uri confidently said that we were going to a mouse. And we asked the significance of the place, trying to get some reference, looking for a frame, a Bible story, historical characters, an event, something that we could settle our minds on instead of a mouse. But eventually, much to my great joy, we understood that we were going to the place that was believed to be the setting for our story here. It wasn't a mouse, it was Emmaus. And I wasn't sure if it was obviously the translations of the terminology or whatever it was, but every time I read this story, that's all I can think about, and how we just had this really good laugh, and Uri was just a wonderful, good sport about it, because we just couldn't get this idea that we were going to see a mouse, but that we were going to Emmaus that day. And as I said, this story is affectionately called sort of On the Road to Emmaus. It's a story as they're traveling. And it's, again, one of my favorites. It's one of my favorite stories because often I feel for these two disciples. I feel sometimes the disappointment of them, that things didn't pan out the way that perhaps we had hoped or that we had wished. And these two disciples, again, they're disheartened, they're disillusioned, they're frustrated perhaps, and they're making their way back home. And it's interesting that they're making their way back home on Easter Sunday. They hadn't yet sort of had their faith verified. They had heard the rumors. They had heard the women who had gone to the tomb and other one of the disciples. They had heard there was even visions of an angel, right? We get that story of the angel that's sitting on the tombstone saying, "He's not here, he is risen. Why are you looking for the living amongst the dead?" But here they go back sort of in this sad situation, back to their homes, really considering and wondering how they have gotten it so wrong. Again, this is this importance of how important that the resurrection is to the story of Jesus Christ. If it was simply just his death on the cross on Good Friday, as Paul, the apostle, says within the New Testament, he says, we'd still be dead in our sins and transgressions. We wouldn't have any hope. In fact, we would still be in our sins because then Jesus' sacrifice wouldn't have been good enough. But indeed, the resurrection is that authenticating part of the story that you need the both. So we get these two individuals who are on their way to this village named Emmaus. Now, we opened with that video about the two old guys playing checkers in the front. But most scholars, in fact, probably think that this was a husband and wife couple that were actually traveling back. We don't know. All we know is that there was two of them. But a little bit later on, we know that they invite Jesus into their home. And so they sort of suspect that. But we also get to know that they're not part of that inner 12 or the inner 11 at that time. But they were still followers of Jesus. And they were disillusioned. They were disappointed. And so they head back home. It just didn't pan out for them. It wasn't what they thought. The present site of Emmaus really isn't known. Most suspect it was that place that I got to visit last year, which was also a Roman stronghold at that time. We got to see some of the ruins of that. And it was also later on a crusader stronghold that the Christian crusaders coming in from Europe used that strategic place just outside of Jerusalem in the northwest corner. But for Cleopas, and most likely probably his wife, it was home. That's all it was, that they knew that they wanted to go home. This wasn't what they had thought. And as they walked and as they went back home, they talked, they debriefed, they reviewed all that had happened, I'm assuming in the past week at least. Again, this was the Holy Week, the Passion Week. Palm Sunday and the waving of the branches and the calling out of Hosanna, then the Passover on the Thursday night, what we would call communion or the Last Supper. Then it was Good Friday, then the sort of the silence of Saturday, and then now Sunday, and the body of Jesus was missing. Again, there was rumors, but nothing that was verified. The women had went to the tomb to prepare the body, but they didn't see it. And then there was the rumors of angels and visions of angels. But as they're walking and talking along the road to go back to Emmaus, we're told that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Jesus himself comes alongside as sort of this uninvited guest to some degree. And this, I believe, shows a couple of different things about this couple, this pair that are traveling along this road. First of all, this pair didn't really know Jesus to a great extent. Perhaps they were just followers of the last week or two. If you remember going back through some of the stories in the gospel, many people, because of the rising of Lazarus from the grave, began to follow Jesus. In fact, that was part of the hype of Palm Sunday. But they didn't seem to really know Jesus all that well. And of course, it wasn't until after the resurrection was verified that even a lot of the apostles themselves didn't piece everything together. And yet again, most of them would have confessed with the apostle Peter that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. There would have been at least that testimony amongst the apostles. And so we learn a little bit about this couple. This couple also shows us a little bit about perhaps their prayer lives. They were talking here along the road. They were talking a lot about Jesus, what had happened, but they weren't talking to Jesus. Obviously, they didn't see him as that Son of God. They weren't, in fact, perhaps around when Jesus said, "Would ask in my name. Ask and you're going to talk to me," he says. But in fact, Jesus has to come near to them and draw near to them, and he sort of eavesdrops on their conversation. They're in their own little world, walking and talking and going back to Emmaus, and Jesus has to come in alongside. And I don't know perhaps if he was practicing social distancing at that time or not, but they weren't worried about that at that time. But he had to actually come in, sort of break into their conversation and sort of introduce himself again. And I kind of thought, well, isn't that sometimes perhaps like our own prayer lives? We can kind of walk and talk about Jesus, about the things in our lives and the difficulties, and perhaps we talk a lot about Jesus in our prayer times, our prayer lives, but how often do we focus mainly on engaging with Jesus? That's a big part of the prayer life. It's not sort of a one-sidedness that is supposed to be taking place. And prayer is a lot about communicating. There's a time, yes, to speak and to pour out our hearts and give praise and thanks, but it's also a time where we get to pause and listen to what God wants to instruct us on, perhaps challenge us on. I thought perhaps it's kind of like the kid at Christmas time sitting on Santa's lap, and you just get that one question, right? Well, what can Santa bring you? And all of a sudden this great list of demands comes about. You know, I want a red bike and a new shiny fire truck, and on it goes. But when we engage with God in prayer, when we engage with Jesus in prayer, asking things in His name, are we praising? Are we petitioning? Are we, in fact, asking Him what He would like for us? We always have our own sort of laundry lists of things that we pray about, but is this what God wants for us? And so perhaps we need to take that different stance when we're walking and talking, when we're in our prayer lives, not just so much talking about Jesus, but in fact engaging with Him more intimately. Another thing that this story shows us about the Emmaus couple is, in fact, that they gave up on Jesus. And perhaps, again, this is maybe a harsh criticism, but really after 3 days is all it took. 3 days, and they just stopped searching for Jesus, stopped looking for Jesus. They weren't even interested. They said, you know, some of the other followers went to the tomb. They didn't. So after 3 days only, they gave up, and they headed home. They packed it up, and they went. The band broke up. It was just too hard for them to continue. And it's just as important, they also left the church. Now, of course, it wasn't the church at that time as we would know it, but it's the apostles, it's the followers, it's who made up the early church. So not only after 3 days did they give up on Jesus, but now they have in fact given up on the church, the apostles, the disciples, their friends. Oftentimes, I think when we have our own doubts, when we have our own skepticisms in our lives, too often when we leave the church, that's first and foremost. We are hurt by the church, perhaps, or individuals within the church. We get disillusioned, perhaps, with some of their teachings or their challenges, and then we quickly withdraw from the church. But all too often, it doesn't just stop there. Quickly, we also begin to move away and to walk away from Jesus Himself. And so this is a challenge for us from these two on the road to Emmaus. 3 days, and they began to just pack it up and go home. 3 days, they just leave the fellowship and the apostles and the other disciples and their friends. 3 days, and they just leave. But we may need to ask ourselves, if we were to lose someone that we loved, someone as important as Jesus was to these disciples, how long would we search for them? How long would we look for them? I would like to think we would search for them until we found them, or until we had some sufficient answers to find some closure in that. But again, it was 3 days. And we see that sadness in the story. It is now 3 days, and there's rumors of things that are happening, but we're just going back home. They gave up far too easily. How long, perhaps, have you been searching? Searching for Jesus, searching for an answer from Jesus, a provision from Jesus, a conversion, perhaps, of a friend, of a loved one, that they would give their lives to Jesus. How long have you been looking to hear from Him, to know Him, His presence? How long has it been since you perhaps walked away from Him, or to walk away even from His church? How long? So as Jesus draws near, as these followers walk and talk, and we're told, in fact, that their eyes are kept from seeing Him, kept from recognizing Him. Verse 16 says this. Their eyes are kept from recognizing Him. Now again, as we know the Gospels, this isn't the first time either. Even as Mary and some of the other women go to the tomb to prepare the body, they don't recognize that Jesus is who He is. In fact, they think He's a gardener. Oops. That's a bit of a mistaken identity there, isn't it? But they don't recognize Him either. The disciples, even later on in the story, as they're by the Sea of Galilee, and they're enjoying a breakfast that's cooked up by Jesus, and We're told that that no one dared ask, "Who are you?" So there must have been some sort of doubt. We're not quite sure what it was, that they weren't completely recognizing who Jesus was. And so here we get the story from the couple on the Emmaus Road. They were kept from recognizing him. Why, we might ask, right? Jesus is alive. He's rose from the dead. Why wouldn't he just sort of announce himself to everybody, be fully recognized, right? Take out full page ads and billboard signs. And he's alive. He's risen, and get this picture out. But most likely, they were kept from recognizing him to develop their faith in Jesus. To develop their faith in Jesus. They were kept from seeing him. They'd kind of given up the search already, 3 days, you know, after, and now they're kept from seeing him. And we have to remember that the gift of faith comes from God. It's a gift. It's something that we need to develop. It's not something that we can kind of conjure up. In fact, the scriptures are clear that God gives us that gift of faith to believe. He enables us to believe, to trust in God. But the gift of faith is also a muscle. It needs to be exercised. It needs to be strengthened. It needs to be worked. It needs to be grown. It needs to be stretched. Jesus knew this couple had to come to know it was him by a different path rather than sight. It wasn't just to see. But in fact, they had to have their faith based on more than just physical sight. Again, the scriptures are clear that we walk by faith and not by sight. It's not simply just the things that we physically see, which is often the argument of many that don't believe. If Jesus would just right now just show up, or, you know, even as Satan tempted Jesus, "Well, just turn these rocks into bread. Just show me." But then that's not real, true faith. Though again kept from physically recognizing him, they came to know Jesus later on through the expounding, the teaching of the scriptures, and by the breaking of bread. We're told this later on, and their eyes were opened and they recognized him. It was through the teaching of the scriptures, through the fellowship with Christ, where their eyes were finally opened, their eyes of faith. In fact, we get the story of Thomas in John chapter 20. Jesus told Thomas, one of the apostles, after the resurrection, we get that affectionate term perhaps of the doubting Thomas, where Thomas says, "Unless I can put my, you know, my fingers into his nail-scarred hands or into his side, unless I see him, I won't believe it." But Jesus, after the resurrection, in fact, challenges Thomas, and he says, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." It wasn't just about a physical sight. There was something more to seeing Jesus. This is the way, in fact, that you and me, we don't get to physically see Jesus. But we can look for him. We can look for him in his word within the scriptures. We can look for him in his presence, in his people. We look for him in the power of his Holy Spirit. He shows us Jesus more deeply than physical sight. There is a sight that only faith can provide, a trusting, a belief in it. In fact, Peter, one of the apostles, in 1 Peter 1 verse 8 says, "Though you have not seen him," speaking of Jesus, "though you have not seen him, you love him." He's speaking to the disciples after the fact, the followers after. He goes on to say, "Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." It wasn't just a physical seeing. There's an idea where we have to see with our heart, with our faith. We have to exercise that and see it grow. In fact, someone once said that I heard years ago, they said that the eyes that see are common, but the eyes that look are rare. We see many things throughout our day. We see all kinds of things as we're out and about. We see things in our houses. We see things on social media and the televisions. We see all kinds of things. But are we actually looking? Are we actually looking for something? looking for something that will impact us, even in our faith, in our search for Jesus, believing that he is who he said he was. So they gave up searching for him. They couldn't see him physically. And they also failed in the idea of studying. The next part of the story is, in fact, one of my favorite parts of this story, where Jesus asks this couple, right? They're walking and talking about Jesus and all the events of this past week and what was going on. And Jesus has to interrupt and sort of eavesdrop on them. And he finally says, well, what are these things that you're talking about? Verse 17, what is this conversation that you were holding with each other? And then we get Cleopas, who says these sort of these incredible words. He says, are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days? Are you the only one? Now, of course, we got to cut Cleopas a little bit of slack here, but think of the irony of that statement from Cleopas, asking Jesus, don't you have a clue as to what just happened here on Easter weekend? Jesus is probably the only one who knew what actually happened on that Easter weekend. It's kind of like me asking Albert Einstein, do you know anything about science at all? For no one knows the depth of the sacrifice and cost to make remedy and redemption for our sinfulness more than Christ. It wasn't just the surface, the cross and the empty tomb. There is such a depth that is happening here. No one knows the great exchange of Christ's perfect life for our sin-soaked one. Our sins, his sinlessness, he became sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. And here Cleopas says, are you the only one that doesn't know what's going on here? I think Cleopas has got some schooling to do, some studying to take place. And after the couple takes time to school Jesus on being Jesus, I don't know how Jesus kept it under control, but they start to tell Jesus about being Jesus. Well, Jesus of Nazareth, he was a man who was a prophet. He was mighty in deed and word before God and man, but he was delivered up by the religious leaders, condemned and crucified. And then comes the kicker. Then they finally admit, we had hoped he was the Redeemer of Israel. All of a sudden, we get to see what it is that is really bugging them. They had hoped that he was the Redeemer of Israel, but now his body is missing. The rumors abound. There's even a vision of an angel that is circulating. But in this description of the two on the Emmaus Road, there's something that is missing here. And I would suggest it's the big difference between Emmaus and Emmaus. Who do they believe Jesus is? It seems from their description that he's just a man. He's just a prophet, perhaps blessed by God and used by God. But he's really not even all that blessed at the end, because he was condemned and crucified, and now his body's just gone missing. And they had hope. They'd put all their hope in this man, what they could see, what they could touch, what they could interact with. But Jesus was so much bigger, infinitely bigger. We don't get to see any of the claims of Jesus within their own telling. Where's the claims that Jesus says, I and the Father are one? If you've seen me, God, if you've seen me, you've seen God the Father. Where's the claims that Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life? No one comes to the Father except through me. Where's the claims that Jesus says, I have authority to forgive sins? That I have authority over the Sabbath, over the wind, over the waves, over the dead, and over the living? Clearly, again, this couple is very limited, very naive in their view of Jesus. But again, isn't this most of our cases from time to time? We're very limited in our view of who Jesus is. We can be very much like the father of the demon-possessed son that we read the story in Mark chapter 9, where he says to Jesus, if you can do anything, if you can do anything. But soon he cries, I believe, help my unbelief. We know our limitations. We're not there yet. We don't completely understand who Jesus is. And because of this ignorance, perhaps, what's this diagnosis that Jesus has for these two on the road to Emmaus? Verse 25 tells us, "And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Concerning himself. This is Jesus' diagnosis. This is why they're not understanding. This is why they're walking away from Jerusalem, walking away from Jesus, walking away from the church. They didn't understand. They were foolish and slow to heart to understand the scriptures. The scriptures. A few weeks back when we were talking in our Ecclesiastes series, we defined foolishness as knowing the right thing, but doing the wrong thing. These individuals were foolish. They knew the scriptures, but they weren't applying them. They weren't understanding them. And so Jesus takes this time as they walk and talk on the road to Emmaus. He teaches them all about the things that point to him. Remember again, as Jesus is teaching, it's Moses and all the prophets. This is the Old Testament. Most of us perhaps don't think of Jesus being in the Old Testament. But in fact, he is throughout it. If we look for it, if we look for it. Again, you won't see him physically within the Old Testament, but you will see him in his interactions, the foreshadowings, the revelations that are taking place. Jesus begins to school these disciples on all the points from Moses to the prophets. That's really looking at the entirety of the Old Testament. And begins to show how he is the fulfillment of the salvation promise of God. To make them a blessing, as we learned in that the biggest story. And that he was to suffer. This is how it was all going to come about. This was the big pushback that most of the religious leaders had. That this one who would come as the Savior or the Messiah, he wasn't supposed to suffer. He was supposed to be the military giant, the big conqueror. And yet Jesus came for something more than just that physical saving. He came to save souls. He came to save us from sins. He came to grant us his righteousness. And so these two begin to get this lesson from Jesus. Some say this would have been one of the greatest teaching sessions of all time. Jesus goes from Genesis to Malachi, to the Old Testament. He shows where he is and where he shows up in every one of these books of the Bible. One of these amazing things. Jesus shows them himself through the scriptures. He doesn't rely on the testimonies. He doesn't talk about the women who see that the tomb is empty. He doesn't talk even about the angel that sits on top of it. He shows himself. He proves. He validates himself. He teaches about himself through the scriptures, through the word of God. This is a clear declaration of the authority and the infallibility of the scriptures. Jesus uses his word to show himself. Last year, going back to my story of our Jewish guide, Yuri, what if he had gathered a testimony of people? What if he had, in fact, you know, had an angel that appeared and he says, no, of course, this place is called Emmaus. Of course, we would say, well, no, my Bible says that it's Emmaus. It's not Emmaus. It may be a different translation. It may be a different dialect. It may be a different language. But at the end of the day, it doesn't matter because we have to go with what the scriptures tell us. In fact, the Apostle Paul, when he writes to the church in Galatia, most importantly, about the gospel and about those that are distorting the gospel, the good news of Jesus, he in fact says that if anybody else, even an angel, teaches another gospel different from what is found within the scriptures that Paul has been teaching, let those teachers be accursed. Let them be accursed. There's one gospel. One gospel about Jesus Christ. There's one word of God. and it can be clearly understood. And the gospel doesn't just help us to understand, but it points us to Jesus, the clear authority of the entire scriptures, the amazing importance of the suffering Savior. In fact, the scriptures tell us that we ourselves, as Christ's followers, are going to suffer. We're going to suffer. We're going to suffer in persecutions. We're going to suffer in loving discipline from our Heavenly Father. It's all found within the scriptures. This couple did not understand. They simply said, "We had hoped." So we must ask, well, where did their hope lie? What was the grounding, the founding for their hope? Obviously, it was not found within the scriptures for them. And after 3 days, they walked away from it all. So we need to ask ourselves, what is our Christian walk based upon? Is it based upon the sinking sand of some out-of-context, ear-tickling teachers? Or is it based upon the clear, context-driven, Christ-exalting Word of God? The pastor, teacher, theologian R.C. Sproul wrote these words, quote, he says, "When you struggle with your faith, when you face the dark night of the soul, when you are not sure where you stand in the things of God, flee to the Scriptures. It is from those pages where God the Holy Spirit will speak to you, minister to your soul, and strengthen the faith that He gave to you in the first place." So when we struggle, when we wrestle, when we want to walk away, when we're tired of searching and tired of fighting and tired of not seeing Jesus, we come to the Word and it shows us Christ. Again, it is about the Scriptures that is taking place. We're told that while Jesus talked and opened the Scriptures to them, there it is where the disciples say their hearts burned. Now this isn't some sort of indigestion. This is just this warming that is taking place within them. Jesus is teaching them His Word, and their hearts burned within them. They weren't searching for Him. They weren't seeing Him. They weren't studying and understanding the Word. Their hope wasn't based upon the Word. But Jesus begins to teach them the Word of God, and that's when their hearts burn. That's when things start to move, and they are warmed to what the Holy Spirit is doing within them. It is through the Word of God, to read the Word, to study the Word, to have it taught to us, to learn of how Jesus and His love displayed in the Gospels is found throughout the Word from Genesis to Revelation. It needs to be about the Word. You see, we're in a time where many are saying that the Church of Jesus Christ is now going to be a blank slate. After how many days and weeks and months, perhaps, that we won't get to do the things that we once did for decades. All the tools, all the programs, all the gatherings, all the experiences, all the things that we think define the church in our culture. Perhaps we won't get back to those things. In fact, many would encourage that we don't get back to many of those things. That in fact, we need a stripped down version of the church, where in fact we are left only with Jesus, with His Word, and with the powerful impact of the Holy Spirit leading us, guiding us into that great commission of making disciples of every nation. Perhaps we need that stripped down version so that when things do go chaotic in our world, as they will inevitably do, that we have Jesus, we have His Word, and we have what is most important to the work of the Holy Spirit in making disciples. It's only in Jesus, it's only in His Word as the disciples' hearts burned. And because of this, they strongly are urging Jesus to stay. Quite interesting. He says, you know what, he's about to act like he was going to go on. But these two disciples, they say, no, come stay with us. I don't think it was just a means of hospitality. I think, in fact, as their hearts were burning, they wanted to hear more. They wanted to hear more about Jesus, even though they didn't even recognize Him, physically speaking. But they strongly urged Him to stay and to break bread with them. And the amazing thing is, as Jesus comes in, he breaks bread with them. He takes the host role, if you understand that reference. This wasn't a reference to communion, I don't think. This was simply a fellowship that was taking place. A fellowship built upon the presence of Christ, founded and built up upon the presence of the Word of Christ. And it was both in the fellowship of Jesus and the clear teaching of the Word of Jesus that their eyes were open and they recognized him. Their eyes were open and they recognized him. And in fact, as soon as they recognized him, what takes place? Jesus has taught them. They have fellowship with Jesus. Perhaps this we could think of this as in a prayer time or an intimacy time with Jesus. They get into the Word with Jesus. And what happens? Within the hour, they go back to the church, don't they? They head back. We're not quite sure how far Emmaus is from Jerusalem. Here Luke records for us about 7 miles. Some perhaps say it was a little bit farther. But they've just spent the afternoon walking all the way to Emmaus. 7 miles plus. But as soon as they fellowship with Jesus, as soon as they get to understand the Word of Jesus, that hour they go back to the church. They go back to their brothers and sisters. They go back to their fellow disciples. That's what draws them back. You see, we, the church, have relied on so many means in order to show people Jesus. Good things. We help the poor, benevolence, care, love, and affection for all. There's programs and there's tools galore that the church offers. In many cases, though, we've tried everything but fellowship with Jesus and the clear teaching and growth within the Scriptures and the Word of God. Again, the familiar chorus rang out to me yesterday. I think it was Matt Redman that sings, "I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus." He directs us, as he did with those on the road to Emmaus, to clearly see him through the eyes of faith, to look for him until he's found. Don't give up. That we would see him and follow him through the clear teachings of the Word of God. As the Holy Spirit illuminates it for us, teaches us, empowers us to follow and to be obedient to the Word of God. And so we need to, again, search, see, study, and stay with Jesus, having our faith and all of our hope founded and steadied on Jesus and His Word alone. I'm going to pray here, and then we've got a short little video I'd like to play after this, just speaking about the disciple Thomas. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we thank you for yourself. Lord God, it is you. You are our creator. You are our sustainer. You are the one who has called us and redeemed us and enabled us. And Lord God, even as you are working in people's hearts today, Lord God, as they are at their homes or as people will watch this later on, again, I know it's not about my words. I know it's not about anything cleverly that I have said, but Holy Spirit, it is you using your words to bring your people to yourself. And so, God, we thank you for that. And we thank you for the incredible gift of the ability to pray, and to come to God with humility, with humbleness, to ask the things that are on our hearts, the desires of our hearts, the things that align with your will and with your word. And we thank you, God, for your word. Lord God, even as you said, you will not leave us as orphans. You will send your Holy Spirit. But Lord God, you've also given us your word that we can read it and study it, and it is clear and powerful and impactful within our lives. And so, Lord God, I pray for all those that might be searching for you, or perhaps who've given up on that search, perhaps those that are looking but not seeing you. Lord God, I pray, God, that you would just give your amazing grace and mercy, and that you would show yourself through your word, and Lord God, through just your presence and your fellowship. And so, God, we just give you praise. We ask your blessing upon this week, again, that we would continue to be praying for our circumstances, for our world. And Lord God, that you would protect us, give us health, And Lord God, teach us what it means to be the church. Lord God, not only in these days, but the days that will follow. Lord God, that we would have the greatest impact for your kingdom. Lord God, that this generation would ever see. So we just give you praise and ask this in Jesus' precious and powerful name. Amen.